preaching tonight on everything and nothing. You say, what kind of a title is that? Everything and nothing. Be careful when you tell people. If they say, what did he preach on? If you say everything and nothing, they're probably going to think, well, the poor guy could not even come up with a title for his message. But that's about what it is, though. We're going to be looking at some cases of people who had everything, and yet they had nothing. There's a man named John G. Wendell who lived in the 1800s, and his sisters, who were known as some of the most miserly people in the world. They had received a huge inheritance from their parents, but they spent very little of it and did all they could to keep their wealth to themselves. John was able to influence five of his six sisters never to marry. Influence them never to marry. And they lived in the same house. Those five sisters lived in the same house in New York City for 50 years. When the last sister died in 1931, her estate was valued at more than $100 million. Her only dress that she wore in those last years was one that she had made herself, and she had worn it for 25 years. They had everything, but they had nothing. We read in Mark 10 about the story of the rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus and asked him what he could do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus told him, go sell everything that you have and give to the poor, and come, take up your cross and follow me. And he went away sorrowing because he had great riches. He had everything, but he had nothing. Now you think about it for a moment. He's called the rich young ruler. No matter how much wealth he had, he could not ride in a car. He could not have surgery like we have today. He couldn't turn on a light. He never had any penicillin. He couldn't hear any pipe organ. He couldn't watch television, wash dishes in running water, type a letter, mow a lawn, fly in an airplane, sleep on an inner spring mattress, or talk on the phone. If he was rich, then what are we? There are so many issues like this that just hit us in the face when we look at our society today with people being consumed with so much materialism. And I'd like you to read, please, with me in Genesis 11 as we look at an interesting family story. You know, the New Testament says that everything in the Old Testament was written for our learning, that we, through patience and hope, might better understand the Scriptures. And so here this story in Genesis 11 is introduced, where we read about a well-known character, Abram. He won't become Abraham until later. But in Genesis 11, beginning in verse 27, we read, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. We are introduced to Lot here in this verse. Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity, where he was born, in Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees is somewhere right near the border of modern Kuwait and extreme southern Iraq. We're going to be walking through this land here in a few moments. And if you have maps in the back of your Bible, you might want to look at those maps and see if you can locate these places. Today, the site of Ur of the Chaldees is close to 150 miles away from the Persian Gulf. But in that day, Ur of the Chaldees, it's believed, was right on the edge of the Persian Gulf. And so the city of Ur, which had been founded more than 1,000 years before Abraham even came along, Ur made its living through the maritime industry of trading by sea. We don't know where all the ships went to from Ur of the Chaldees, but something produced great wealth in Ur. We found Sir Leonard Woolley, an archaeologist, found in the 1920s the ruins of ancient Ur. And he came to one of the graves of the kings who was buried there, and his corpse was laid out many feet below the ground. And as they began to dig out around the place where he was lying, they found clustered in a concentric rows, servant after servant, more than 100 servants had been put to death for this king. It's one of the most gruesome pictures of antiquity. But this is this ancient culture of Ur, a very pagan city. It, like its sister city, Haran, which we'll also see later in our story, was given over to the worship of the moon god, whose name was, I think appropriately, Sin, S-I-N, capital S. Nana Sin is the way that she was referred to in some places. This is the setting here, this Ur of the Chaldees. It's the period in history known as Ur III, Roman numeral III. It stretches from probably about 2300 BC to 2000 BC, and Abraham, the man we read about here, is found firmly implanted in that culture, and that pagan society. They had step pyramids, ziggurats in Ur. This was a cosmopolitan center. It was a pagan center. It was the bright lights in the big city of the world, in that part of the world. Just a little more than 50 miles upstream lay the even larger, more pagan city of Babylon. This is a thoroughly pagan setting. But in the midst of this, we find a man who believed God. And the book of Romans tells us that Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, this is more than just some mythological figure that some imaginative Bible writer stuck in the story. We have found on many clay tablets in that region of the world names inscribed in sales receipts, like you and I would get if we go to Walmart and they give us a sale receipt and say, have a good day. They found sales receipts with the names, variations of this name, Abram, Abram, Abraham, Abraha-am, and such variations as that. So this is a common name for a man living in this world at this time. If you ever come across skeptics who don't believe the Bible, point that out to them, please. This book is verified over and over again. Somebody has said that when an archaeologist's shovel is put into the ground and digs up another shovel full of earth, it buries another atheist because it firmly confirms what God has said in His Word. And so here we are introduced to this man, Abram, living in Ur of the Chaldees. They take themselves wives, it says in verse 29. Sarai. Sarai is introduced to the story. Not a whole lot that we can read about Sarai. Some things stick out in the Word of God. But Abram is constantly building altars to God. We're going to see in a journey here, when he comes to the city of Shechem for the first time, he's going to build his first recorded altar to God in chapter 12, verse 7. Now, we read in the story also that he had a nephew named Lot. Look down, please, in verse 31 of chapter 11. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees, now look at this, to go into the land of Canaan. That's the original plan. The family is uprooting itself from Ur, and they're going to go over to the land of Canaan. Now, if you look at those Bible maps in the back of your Bible, you'll see the land of Canaan is a long ways off. Think of the McDonald's Golden Arches. The Fertile Crescent stretching from Ur down here in southern Iraq, coming down approximately to the land of Egypt. Civilization was born around that Fertile Crescent. Ur is believed to have been the oldest city-state kingdom in the created history of mankind. There are records going back well over 5,000 years that were located right in that region. And so here they are. They're about to leave Ur, and they're about to come down and stop right about here in their journey to go to Canaan. Now, what we are not told here, and I so wish we were told, is how did the family receive this news? Ladies, how would you feel? Put yourself back 4,000 years ago to the time of Abraham. How would you feel if one day your husband came home and said, honey, we're moving. Now, you have no modern conveniences. You have very few cities along this Fertile Crescent. You have little farms here and there scattered, but everything's built around the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, or the Tigris is sometimes called the Hiddekel in the book of Genesis. Civilization has to stay near the water. And the wealth we know from the city of Ur was mostly in cattle. The more cattle you had, the wealthier you were. And from all available sources, we read that Abram was one of the wealthiest men of his time. So when he goes with his family leaving Ur to come way down the Fertile Crescent over here, he's going to have to travel hundreds of miles, and he's going to have to take his cattle with him. Now imagine, if you can, ladies, the look on Sarai's face when her husband told, honey, we're moving. You have no automobiles, you have no public conveyances, no paved roads, nothing like that. You're either going to walk, perhaps ride a camel, or if you're one of the wealthy, you might be carried on a bier with some other people pulling you or carrying you from place to place. But day after day, for months on end, you are going to see a blanket of desert and wasteland. Now, how inviting is that? So when we read what happens to these people here in these following chapters of Genesis, we must not be surprised. They're being asked to do something that most modern people wouldn't do. And we wonder, though we're not told her response, we wonder if Sarai must have said, "We're moving? Where are we moving to?" "Well, I don't know." "What do you mean you don't know? God hasn't told me yet." So you're saying we're going to uproot ourselves and our family, all that we hold dear, go to a land we've never been to. We're going to take all these cattle with us. Yes, that's a story. Now, what is going to happen is of no great surprise. The women at that time had very little say-so as to whether they would go where their husband said go. And so the group sets off. Imagine, if you can, this man Lot. Now, Lot is a saved man. We read in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8 that Lot was just or justified and a righteous man. And it said he vexed his righteous soul from day to day over the activity of those around him in Sodom. He was just totally in disagreement with the place where he ended up in Sodom. Lot is a saved man. Abraham is a saved man. Sarah will be saved at some point. We're not completely sure where. But we're going to be looking also at Lot's daughters. We know he had at least two daughters and his wife. Now, Lot has been called an example of a saved soul in a wasted life. We follow his story as he appears off and on in Genesis chapters 11 to 19. He pops up here and there as he journeys down the sands of time with his uncle Abraham, their flocks, their families, and their faith. He begins well. He's following the greatest man alive. You want to see how to live? Follow Abraham. You want to see what faith is? Follow Abraham. It's a good idea. Paul says, "Follow me even as I follow Christ." It's a good idea, especially for young people and older folks too, to model their parts of their lives after the commendable parts of certain other people's lives. Now, Abraham's not perfect. He's going to get in trouble twice when he lies about his wife being a sister. And that's not right. But Abram was human, just like we are. Let's get these Bible characters down off the pedestals that we seem to have placed them. They were human beings just like we are. They sometimes fail just like we do. But this man is a great father of those who believe. And it's echoed throughout Scripture. And his name echoes down through the pages of the Word of God through time. And we're told to be like faithful Abraham. We're told in Luke 16 that the rich man died and in hell lifted up his eyes in torments and looks afar off and sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. This is a righteous man. Lot did well to follow Abraham. We read then over in chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country." What country? Well, if you go back to chapter 11 and you see in verse 31, Terah takes Lot and Abram and their families and their possessions, they go into the land of Canaan, and they come to the land of Haran. Now get the picture. Here's Ur, way up here, past Babylon, past Mari, is Haran and what is today extreme southeast Turkey. Canaan is way down here in the Fertile Crescent. There was this two-year delay while they were waiting for Terah to die, and it says in verse 32 that Terah died in Haran. I don't know if I would call these wasted years. Some of the Bible commentators have said these are Abraham's wasted years in Haran. I think that when we're following Christ, as long as we are in submission to His will, years that it takes to develop us are not wasted years. Every one of us is on a journey tonight, folks. Whether you are saved or not saved, we're on a journey. We go through life. I still get excited when I think about that camp at Shady Grove, Florida, where the images are just burned into my mind forever, and I surrendered my all to Jesus Christ and said, "I'll do what you want me to do, Lord." It was a journey. And every one of us, when we got saved, we started on that journey. We're not walking through the Fertile Crescent, and it sure feels like we're in sometimes in the desert, doesn't it, when we look at the things that happen to us in life. But this story is going to be so exciting because God is behind the scenes and He's the factor that is going to be the most important in Abraham's life. The Lord says, "Get out of your country. Get away from your kindred, your kinsfolk up there in Haran. Get out of your comfort zone, Abram. It's time to move on to Canaan. Now, Canaan is not heaven on earth, folks. There are a lot of pagan tribes living in the land of Canaan. And sometimes I think we get this idea that he's going to a land that is so rich and bountiful, and the people welcome him and everything, that's not the realistic picture that Scripture portrays. Yes, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. The spies saw that in the book of Numbers. But when they're about to enter into the land, but there were giants in the land, remember. And those are not God-friendly giants. They're Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites, Perizzites, Ammonites, pagan peoples of all stripes who could care less about the God of Abraham because they think he's just another one of these extremists who's gone off the deep end. They stop the wells when Isaac comes along. They stop the wells. They put rocks down in the well so Isaac can't draw up water from the wells that Abraham had earlier dug and left for him. This is not a friendly place he's to go. I don't imagine when Sarai heard about this and when Lot's wife and his daughters heard about this that they were very anxious to go to Canaan. I don't even know if Abraham was anxious to go to Canaan. It'd be almost like, get ready, we're going to walk from here to maybe Colorado. You measure the distance involved. Walk from here to Colorado. 4,000 years ago, remember? No roads to speak of any great extent. Nothing paved. No modern conveniences. No fast food places. Every day you've got to pick up and stop and go to the next watering hole where your animals can get water. You've got to take care of those animals first. That's your wealth, remember? Imagine the smell of the camp. Thousands and thousands of cows and goats and sheep. And who knows what all. And we know what those animals smell like, don't we? If we've ever even been to a petting zoo, we know what those animals smell like, a dozen or so of them. And you can smell them for a long distance. Imagine thousands. Imagine passing through a hostile country where the people don't want to see you come because your sheep and animals are going to eat up the grass that there is growing by the river that they wanted for their flocks. Abram's not going to be a welcomed sojourner as he goes on his journey to Canaan. But God says go. And folks, when God says go, we better go. The first two letters of gospel are G-O, go. When God calls you to do something for him, it may look like it's impossible. He may not call you to the other side of the Fertile Crescent. He may not call you to another country as a missionary. He may, but he may not. He may just call you to be a better witness at work. He may call you to do something here in our church. Who knows? God has an interesting way of doing things. He loves to surprise his children, doesn't he? A year ago, think where you were a year ago. Think of the unexpected things that came up within the last year. But you put your faith in the God of Abraham and in the Lord Jesus Christ, toward whom Abraham looked. He never lived to see Jesus in the flesh in this world while he was alive. But that's how those Jews in the Old Testament were saved. They weren't saved by putting those animal sacrifices out there. They could never wash away sins, but they did it in faith, pointing to a future time when the Son of God, and they didn't even know what his name would be. They knew from Genesis, what we call Genesis 3:15, that this great, powerful God, the manifestation of God in the flesh, would crush the serpent's head, but that the serpent would bruise his heel, as he did on Calvary. So Abram is a man of faith. He's going out against impossible odds. Don't you love it when somebody says it can't be done? They've said that a bumblebee, there's no reason a bumblebee should fly because his wings are too small, but there he goes flying. Impossible things that happen, and yet they do happen. Lot has his eyes fixed in the right direction, at least as our story opens. He's following Abraham. Well, they're headed northwest. And on this journey, we find them passing major cities of antiquity. Now, we don't know for sure when Abram and all these, and by the way, he had to have had at least hundreds of servants because he took over 100 servants to rescue Lot later when some enemy kings had captured him. You remember that story? So Abram had not just himself and his wife and Lot and his family to feed, He had a whole small army of servants and who knows how many thousands head of cattle to feed also. And a man thinks about things like that. A man who is the head of his family. We think about that, don't we, fellas? I got to make a good living for my kids, for my wife, and I've got to be the dad of the home. And pray for the dads of America, folks. It's a dark day to be a dad in America. They're laughed, scorned, ridiculed, made to look as if they're buffoons on every television commercial that's out there practically. Young people need to grow up with good role models of what a godly mom and a godly dad can be. And so his is not an easy job, but Lot is right there with him. I wonder, in those dark, lonely nights out in the middle of nowhere, how many times Abram and Lot would get together, and perhaps others who knew the God that they served, and have discussions and conversations. Who is he? Who is this God, Abraham, that we're following? Well, look up there. The firmament shows his handiwork. Can you imagine how bright the stars would be in the middle of the Iraqi desert at night? And they look up into those stars. They say, we don't know everything about him, but we know he put those stars there. The conversations they must have been having would have been great. God says, go into a land in chapter 12, verse 1, that I will show thee. God promises to do seven things. Verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. Make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee. Curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. We never read anywhere else in the Word of God where God gave those seven promises to a man. But he gave them to Abraham. And as surely as you and I sit here today, spiritual seed of Abraham, when we read the New Testament, as surely as we sit here, folks, we're going to join millions of others in heaven who, because of the example of this man who set off across an inhospitable desert to a place he didn't even know for sure where he was going to go. But he did so knowing the truth of the God that had called him, and we never read of him starving, do we? We never read of those Israelites going across that wilderness for 40 years starving. They failed God, but God never failed them. And so Lot has a wonderful example to follow. But by the time our story ends, all that Lot has is Sodom and sorrow. It's not a happy ending to the story of Lot, even though he was saved. He had everything, but by the time the story ends, he had almost nothing as far as this world goes. But in eternity today, he's in heaven. But the sorrow he must have faced would have been overwhelming. Well, we read of the journey that they take. They pass the city of Babylon, and I can picture Abram saying, we're not going to stay long around here. Oh, but look at all the bright lights there are. Look at the allurement of the world. I know, but that's Babylon. Don't forget, the Tower of Babel episode had occurred shortly before this, earlier in chapter 11, where mankind united to have world government, they thought, and build a tower to heaven. They're not going to let any god send a flood to flood us all out again, perhaps they thought. And Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, one of the most wretched humans who's ever lived, tried to have a world government. And man today, in his foolish estate, is still seeking to create a world government. And it's all the patriots of our nation can do to get us to not surrender our sovereignty to some conglomerate of nations led by a group of pagans who know not our God. This is why we need to pray for our leaders. But there goes Abraham, setting off into the night. It's a scary thing to set off and not know where you're going, isn't it? Some of you know, you think back to your earlier years. Pretty frightening. Where will we go? What will we do? Some of you remember the Waltons television series. And remember the story that started that whole series? John, the husband, is away working in another city there in Virginia, trying to get some money to bring some money home to get Christmas presents for the kids. And he is missing. The bus he was supposed to come in on is late, and everybody's worried. And the story grips your heart, and you're wondering, is he going to make it back in time for Christmas? And the mom is trying to hold the kids together in hope. And at the end of it, here he comes, knocking at the door. And he's got his arms full of presents. And he's been working in another town, and those kids are so excited because Dad is home. And mom looks at him and says, John, you must have spent every cent you've earned. What are we going to live on? I love it when the guy playing John takes his wife in his arms and says, love. Woo, that's a story. That's one of those grip your heart type of stories. And I wonder who in this entourage of people following Abram a lot said, what are we going to do when we get to the next place? We're going to follow God's what we're going to do. Now, they were rich people. Most people aren't anywhere near as rich as Abram. But God calls people of all economic classes to surrender all to him. And Abram is an example of how wealthy people can be saved too, as long as their wealth doesn't become their God. So it seems like it's going to go well. They're on the way. They pass Babylon. They come to the city of Mari. Perhaps the daughters were saying, is this where we'll stop this endless wandering? Have we finally reached a point where we can settle down? They come to the outskirts of Mari, 375 miles to the northwest of what they knew as home. They're tired of wandering, no doubt. They're tired of sleeping in inhospitable territory and the extreme darkness which seems to penetrate their souls when the sun goes down. But they keep moving, and they don't stop at Mari. They keep going. Perhaps they were looking at the lights of Mari and said, why don't we stop here? You say, where is Mari? I've never heard of Mari. Mari is one of the major cities of the ancient world. It was on the Euphrates River, right near the border today of Iraq and Syria. And yet the Bible says nothing about it. So it must not have been important. Abraham said, nope, we're not stopping here. We're going to keep going. You know, folks, there are times on our journey when there are a lot of things that would cause us to stop and say, let's go no further. This is far enough. But the people of faith say, no, we've got to keep going. This is an important provision that God has given us to take care of us temporarily, but this is not the end. We're going to go and keep going. I think if Abraham could have heard Paul say, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, I believe Abram would have said, amen. We're not stopping in Babylon. We're not stopping in Mari. We're not going to be distracted by the bright lights of the city of Haran, where we spent 2 years. It's time to go down to Canaan. They've been traveling along that fertile crescent. By the time they get to Haran, they're 577 miles away from their home that they left in Ur. So they're packing up and going to move again. 300 plus more miles they have to traverse, going down that fertile crescent, till finally they get to the point that is roughly midway between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, the city the Bible calls Sychem, there in verse 6 of chapter 12. We know it as Shechem. Now you remember Shechem. Shechem was about 34 miles north of Jerusalem. Abraham built the first altar that he's recorded building in Scripture there at Shechem. He didn't have a church to go to. He didn't have a tabernacle or a temple to worship at, so he built an altar. You could trace some people by the garbage they leave behind. You could have traced Abraham by the smoldering altars he left behind, as if to say, God, I'm still with you. I don't know where you're leading me, Lord, but I'm sacrificing these animals. I'm giving you part of my wealth, Lord, to show you that I believe you and I'm trusting you. And he builds his first altar there at Shechem. You remember after Jacob, several hundred years after Abraham, Jacob returning from Haran, also, where Abraham's roots and family and forebears were, Jacob goes up there and stays for many years, and finally he comes back home. It's a wonderful thing to come home. God always took care of his people because it's always safe to trust the Lord. Young people, never forget that. It's always safe to trust the Lord. And so God takes care of Abraham. God takes care of us. But these young daughters of Lot, they must have been getting very restless. By this time, they're of marrying age, and they're looking to settle down themselves, but they keep going. We don't know if there were family arguments over the issue, but they keep going. And they come to Shechem. You may remember this is the area where the activity, shall we say, of Dinah occurred. If you want to read back later in Genesis 34, you see the terrible thing that happened to Dinah at Shechem. Near Shechem was where Jesus confronted the woman at the well in the New Testament. And at Shechem is where Abraham builds his first altar. Remember that first place when you got saved? Some of you have been saved like I have for many years. You remember that first trial the Lord put you through? You were wondering, what am I going to do? And something inside you said, just trust. Just keep believing and just keep on walking. And you thought, I don't even know if I can get up, much less walk. And the Lord Jesus, with those powerful arms, the everlasting arms, reached unto you and said, here, let me show you how. And he tries us sometimes. And we wonder, is the journey ever going to end? It will, but not yet. So they stay there in Shechem for a while. Perhaps the girls were thinking, good, now we can finally settle down and have families of our own. Nope. They'd been going for 900 to 1,000 miles by this time, and they're tired. I can't blame them, but they're tired and probably too ready to compromise about where they live. But they keep going. It looks like they're going to stay in Shechem for a while, but then famine hits. You read the story as you follow it from between Genesis 12 and 19, and you see the various times where they pop up in the story until the final terrible climax at Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19 is recorded. These people were tired of walking. They were tired of wandering. And then they get to Shechem, and what happens? The food runs out. There was a famine in the land, we're told. And believe it or not, Abraham said, pack up, honey, we've got to move again. We're going to go probably another 300 or so miles down to Egypt. I don't know, but I imagine her jaw just dropped open when she said, say what? Abraham, how much do I have to do to follow you? I've been trying to be a good wife. But honey, I'm wondering, you feeling okay? Has the sun got to you? You keep talking about your God. Remember, Sarah didn't understand the rite of circumcision later. And she seems later in the narrative to have gotten pretty upset about that. Her faith needed time to develop too. But let it be said, she stayed right with him to the end. Lot has to tell his family, we're going to Egypt. Maybe the girl's eyes perked up. Egypt? Because Egypt was like the Hollywood of that day. And they're going to go down there, and we get to see the pyramids. Of course, the pyramids were only a few hundred years old, but they'd heard about the pyramids. They'd heard about all the glitz and glamour of Egypt and all the wealth and the splendor and the greenery of Egypt. It was green at that time, believe it or not, much of it, especially along the Nile River. So they go to Egypt. Abraham gets in trouble about lying about his sister being his wife. Guess where they're going? Turn around and backtrack. And by this time, I think a lot of the people in the party are saying, in effect, we've had enough. So they get back to the land. And finally, we have the case given where, remember, God had said he would bless Abraham? Look at chapter 13, verse 2. Abraham was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. In verse 4, Abram called on the name of the Lord. And the land was so large, the group was so large in chapter 13, verse 6, that there was not enough room for all the cattle of Abram and Lot. Both of them had become fabulously wealthy beyond imagination, but it took a lot of green grass to keep those cattle fed. And so the herdsmen of the two groups began to fight with each other. And Abram said, let there be no strife between us. Abram is a peacemaker. Abram gave the choice to Lot. Lot, you choose which way you want to go and which way I'll go, and we'll separate ourselves just a little bit so there'll be enough grass. And here is where we see Lot's big mistake. Verse 11, Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, that is the Jordan River, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other. Mark it down, from the time where he left the godly influence of Abraham, Lot was in trouble. Abram, says in verse 12, dwelled in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain. And watch this. And pitched his tent toward Sodom. Toward Sodom. Perhaps the people at night could leave the tent flaps open, and as they looked through the Stygian darkness, they could look over to where Sodom was, and they could see the lights on the horizon, and perhaps their heart beat a little faster because they thought, that reminds us somewhat of Ur. But perhaps the girls said to their dad, where are we going, Dad? Beyond Sodom, there's nothing but the Arabian desert. If we cross that, we're all going to die. There's no water out there to feed the cattle or us. No grass, rocky, barren wilderness. But Lot said, we're going to finally settle down. You see, there comes a time in our journey where we decide we're going to settle down. In our beliefs, in our practices, and the difference between success and failure is where we settle down spiritually, what we believe, and what we allow that belief to cause us to do. Lot chose unwisely. He drops from the picture temporarily. There's a warfare in chapter 14. He and his family are captured by a group of warring kings, and Abraham, who had to do more walking than any of them, after he hears that Lot has been kidnapped, he goes over 100 miles north, back up toward Damascus, back up toward Shechem, and rescues Lot with more than 100 of his servants and brings them back. Faithful Abraham, fighting for his family, fighting for what is right. And when the king of Sodom, in appreciation, tries to offer him gifts, Abraham said, in effect, I don't want a thing you've got to give me. There should be some things the people of God will not take when the world offers. So, what does Lot do? Did he say, Uncle, I'm sorry, I've learned my lesson, I will never go back to Sodom again? Nope, he heads right back down there. And then the sordid, terrible story of chapter 19 occurs. When the angels come and destroy Sodom in a flood of fire and brimstone and shakes the ground with God's judgment, and the souls perish. We don't know how many there were. I have read of cemeteries on the southeastern side of the Dead Sea that have been uncovered that shows they're like pockmarks in the ground for miles. And it's estimated that there could have been upwards of 100,000 people who died in that now barren wilderness area, who were buried there, who died about the same time. Are they the inhabitants of Sodom? It's hard to tell because we don't know 100% for sure exactly where Sodom was. But the judgment of God was swift and sure. And the angels told Lot, when you flee, don't look back toward Sodom. Just flee. And Lot's wife, perhaps by this time, was tired with moving. Her home was back there. Even Lot had pleaded with the angels, please don't destroy the city, in so many words. It's a hard thing in the middle of the night to pack up your wife and your two daughters. He'd lost his testimony with his sons-in-law. And with the people of Sodom, he sat in the gate of the city. And when he tried to convince them, it says, he seemed unto them as one that mocked. They thought he was joking. Hell is no joke, folks. The judgment of God is no joke. So he fled, and his wife, her heart lifted up probably in impenitent unbelief, turned around, saw the destruction of Sodom, and the Bible says she became a pillar of salt. You visit Israel today, and some of the perhaps imaginative tour guides will take you to various columns that look like they're of salt, and they say, that's Lot's wife. We don't know for sure where she perished. But she died instantly because she turned back. Lot hurried on out of town, found refuge in caves, wondering perhaps, how can I ever go back to Uncle Abram? And the terrible story comes to its awful climax with the formation of the peoples who became the Moabites and the Ammonites because his daughters did an unspeakable thing. And they both became pregnant. And the heart of Lot must have just broken. He must have cursed the day when it says he set his face towards Sodom. Now, he had followed Abram in faith. It was a wonderful thing. But then he got his eyes off of following God, and that set him off in the wrong direction. I think there's a message here for us Christians. And as we tie it together, let's see some lessons that we can follow from Lot's life. We need to follow the path of life God sends us down, no matter how seemingly dry and unappealing it is. Don't grow weary of the journey. God knows all the stops, and He wants to teach us something in every one of those stops. Maintain right relationship and perspective with your family. Understand their part in the journey. Was there some point a breakdown in communications between Lot and his wife? that caused her to rebel against him and turn back? I don't know. We're not told if his wife and daughters ever knew the Lord, but it certainly doesn't seem like they did. Don't be stopped or distracted by the bright lights and charming appeal of sin. Keep on walking. There's a message there for us, folks. Never allow anything to hinder your fellowship with the Lord. When sin strikes, grab it by the throat and thrust it skyward. We read that this thing carries on for the longest time because you compare Genesis 19 with Judges 19, and you see almost the identical story repeating itself. And it nearly led to the destruction of the tribe of Benjamin. We affect others when we don't serve God in a not so positive way. And that's what happened with Lot's example. But we've got to remember this too, folks. Lot's ultimate destination, like the destination that we face on our journey, it's not the grave, it's the sky. We are built for eternity. Our God is showing us things as we go through this hot, dry wilderness wanderings that we're going through in this life. We still got to get up tomorrow and face the problems that we face, and there'll be fresh ones after that. But God has promised for those who put their faith and trust in Christ, He will never leave them or forsake them. Never left Abraham. He'll never leave us. Some years ago, a man visited Niagara Falls. It was spring of the year. The ice was rushing down the river. And he stood there watching on the Canadian side as the falls rushed over. Some of you have been there, and you know the thunderous sound the water makes at that point. But big chunks of ice were floating past. And he noticed that there were some seagulls that were dipping down and landing temporarily on those chunks of ice before they went over the falls because there were frozen fish that had got embedded in the chunks of ice. And the seagulls would peck real hurriedly to try to get the fish out and then jump off before the ice flow would take them over the falls. He watched this one bird. He became engrossed in trying to get the carcass of this fish out of the ice. Finally, he got up to the very brink of the falls, and he realized, and he spread his wings to fly off, but it was too late. His talons had got caught in the ice, and the ice dragged him down to destruction. There are a lot of people who are toying with sin who don't realize the deadly nature of it. And it too can drive people over the edge. But there is deliverance. There is a God who can break the power of that sin. We can look at Lot and learn a lot.